Continue our study tonight in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be looking at a message I've entitled, which is basically just a description of the chapter, Qualifications of Leaders in the Household of God. Qualifications of Leaders in the Household of God. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you remember, as we've gone through this study, the entire purpose, the central message throughout the book of 1 Timothy, this letter we refer to as 1 Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, his disciple, the disciple he had mentored, spent so much time with, really what the central message is this, is how to manage the household of God. How to manage the household of God. As we read through this this list and these descriptions here in 1 Timothy. I'll have you go ahead and go to the next slide, Julie. We're going to read through this and kind of go through it a verse at a time. And we're going to start off kind of slow, but you'll notice there's a lot of replication in the qualifications for deacons. But we're going to begin here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. When it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, I want to mention that that a bishop, an elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, all these terms are used interchangeably throughout Scripture for the same position. And pastoring the church is not an easy job, as we're going to see here as we go through these qualifications. Pastoring the church is not an easy job, but it is an extremely important job. Have you ever voted on an ordination before? Raise your hand. Ever voted and taken part in an ordination? If you go to a Southern Baptist church, you probably, you know, the congregation votes on those who are ordained, maybe as a pastor, as a deacon. Were they qualified? The people that you voted for? I don't know how many services I've been in, ordination services. I think back over, I mean, there's some where I didn't really know the person that well. Maybe I was just in attendance. Maybe I didn't even vote. But were they qualified for that position? And would you know the difference? You see, you may be sitting here tonight, because we were talking about pastors, about deacons. You might sit here and say, well, church leaders, pastors and deacons, I'm none of the above, so it doesn't apply to me. It definitely applies to you. When I ask, were they qualified? You better hope that they were qualified. Because you gave your stamp of approval saying, this man is qualified for this position, this extremely important position, this extremely important job. I guess what I want to say as we start off reading through this chapter is that church is not a game. This is very serious. What we do when we come together like this is very serious. What we do here has the highest importance. What we do at this church has the highest stakes. We look down here and we go through this list, and it's like a job description or job qualification. We're going to start off kind of slow, but we're going to speed up as we go on. But it says that if a man desires this position, and it's almost like it's using two different words. It's saying if he desires it, if he wants the position, and he has this external desire to say, this is something that I would like to do, I hope that God would call me into, but also having that inward desire, that passion for this work of being a pastor, being a bishop. We look at verse 2, and it says, "A bishop then must be blameless." Because, as I was just saying, because this is such an important job, A bishop must be blameless. A pastor must be blameless. Above reproach. What it's saying is you have to be rock solid as a pastor. To be qualified as a pastor. Everything else that Paul writes is elaborating on this statement. Because this is such an important role, such an important position, a bishop then must be blameless. Now, I would mention this. Does that mean that person has to be sinless to be a pastor? Absolutely not. We're not talking about sinless perfection. When it says blameless, it means above reproach, that accusations might be made about this person, but they would never be a true accusation in their character. A person of integrity above reproach. You see, pastors, as important as this role is, God has always only used sinners to pastor churches and sinners to be deacons within churches. It's inherent to the job that it's only men who are sinners, who are Christians, who've been forgiven of their sin, that God calls into the ministry of being a pastor or being a deacon. So we're talking about blamelessness. We're talking about sinless perfection. But somebody of such a character that they are above reproach. And everything else that Paul writes is elaborating on this statement that a pastor must be rock solid, blameless, and above reproach. He goes on and says, the husband of one wife. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this to say, well, so is this saying that a pastor must be married? Is it saying that a pastor must be married and to have never been divorced? Is it saying that a pastor must be married to have never been divorced and his wife must have never been divorced? Is it saying that a pastor can't be a polygamist? What's a polygamist? A person who has multiple wives. Is that what this is saying? When it says that a bishop must be the husband of one wife, well, do you think Jesus would be qualified to be a pastor? Who is his wife? Was Paul qualified to be a pastor? Who is his wife? Is this talking about a marital status? What this is saying is that to be a pastor, you must be a one-woman man. This is a statement about sexual purity. Not being sexually immoral, being faithful, a man being faithful to his wife. What it's really saying is that if a man is not faithful to his wife, how is he going to be faithful to the bride of Christ? That's what this is really saying. Again, this is a question of his faithfulness to be in this position. That's what this is centered upon. It's not centered upon the marital status, but the faithfulness of the man, and if he's married, his faithfulness to his wife. So this is not specifically talking about marital status, being married, divorced, remarried, a polygamist. I've heard people say that that's what that refers to. Let me ask you this. Can a polygamist be a member of the church? Absolutely not. That's adultery. You can't be living in open adultery and be a member of the church. So if you can't be a member of the church, can you lead the church? That would be ruling something out that makes no sense in the context of what we're reading. They can't even be a member. What this is talking about is faithfulness in sexual purity, specifically in the covenant of marriage. Now this is mentioned, as soon as we begin there in verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You notice this is the first thing that's listed. What would you guess is at the top of the list of reasons why pastors fail? Because of sexual immorality. You see, that's not just new today. It's not just what you see, in the news today, scandals today. That's always been the case. What was it that got David as king? Sexual immorality. What was it that got Solomon, the wisest man to ever live outside of Jesus Christ? What got him? Sexual immorality. This is why Paul brings this up, because it is a great opportunity for moral failure in becoming not blameless, but blameworthy. So this is really a statement about faithfulness in the marriage covenant. Not so much talking about divorce or remarriage. Now later on, we're going to talk about something that would apply to whether or not a person is divorced, a man is divorced. We'll pick up on that here in just a few minutes. When we come on down, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. What it's saying is, a pastor must be clear-headed, knowing how to properly prioritize his life, a good manager. His life must be in order and not chaotic or volatile. He goes on and talks about given to hospitality, apt to teach. When he's saying given to hospitality, a pastor has to love, the way to translate that would be to love the stranger. Loving and taking care of people. Caring about people, loving people, even though people that he doesn't even know. And possessing the spiritual gift of teaching. When it says apt to teach, having the ability to teach. Possessing the spiritual gift of teaching, given by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone has this, the gift of teaching. Last week we talked about if the Bible is sexist against women. We talked about how that women, that is the one restriction you see in Scripture, that a woman cannot be a pastor. But what you see as we go through this list is a lot of people are excluded from being pastors. If you don't have the gift of teaching, if the Holy Spirit has not given you the gift of teaching, then you're not qualified to be a pastor. And to mention these other moral requirements. He has to have the gift of teaching, in preaching and teaching God's Word. And you'll notice this is going to be conspicuously absent from the requirements for deacons. The requirements, we're going to go very quickly to the requirements for deacons because they're almost identical to the requirement for pastors with the exception of being apt to teach. We come down to verse 3. Not given to wine. This is talking about someone who's not a drunkard. And even beyond that, not known as a drinker. Again, this goes back to clear-headedness, to being sober, to being clear-headed. But he doesn't have a reputation as being a drinker and certainly not a drunkard, which would definitely be disqualifying. Not given to wine, no striker. Not a violent person. That he doesn't settle things with his fist, but settles things in a peaceful way. Not greedy, a filthy lucre, which means that he's not a lover of money or covetous. As a pastor, you're going to deal with money. You're going to be, you're going to see the same thing for deacons here in a minute. You're going to deal with money. You're going to be helping people financially. So you have to be able to handle money and not be a lover of money, not be greedy, not be covetous. It goes on and says, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Again, a man who's gentle, not always looking to pick a fight. The reason why a lot of these qualifications are in here is because being a pastor, inherent to that is you're going to have to deal with conflict. One of the first things that Paul mentioned in chapter 1 was that Timothy was to deal with false teachers and basically kick them out of the church. Do you think that was confrontational? Definitely. It's inherent to being a pastor. You're going to deal with conflict. Being a pastor involves conflict, but you have to handle conflict the right way. So we see there sexual immorality is mentioned towards the top of the list, but also how you deal with conflict, because that's another great opportunity to be provoked and to become blameworthy instead of blameless. It goes on in verses 4 and 5. It says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So this is elaborating a little bit more than just going through kind of a checklist here. But it's saying his personal home must be in order. This is where divorce can be disqualifying to someone from being a pastor. If their home is not in order, then they cannot be a leader in the household of God. This is where divorce can be disqualifying. And his children have to be under control. If he can't manage his own household, don't dare put him in charge of the household of God. That's what this is saying. Again, a lot of these things don't really require a lot of explanation. As you're reading through this, it's pretty straightforward and pretty clear what the requirements are. We come down to verse 6 when it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not a novice, saying not a recent convert. If you take someone who's a recent convert and put them into a position of leadership, you're setting them up for pride. And what it's really saying there is you're setting them up for pride, which is the sin that destroyed Satan. Authority went to his head. Power went to his head, and he fell. That was the sin that destroyed Satan. So not a recent convert, not a novice, setting them up for a fall because of pride. Now, as we're reading through some of these, you'll notice some things that are absent. It doesn't talk about how dynamic of a speaker someone is. If they're a nationally renowned speaker, if they're an internationally renowned speaker, how articulate they are. A lot of things that we associate with, this is a person you want to call as a pastor. And understand, you take somebody like, a head football coach. Let's say, I'm trying to think of someone who's a little more dynamic than Saban or Belichick. Let's see. Dabo Swinney, that's a great example. Dabo Swinney's a Christian. Actually, he probably would make a pretty good pastor. But if he was not a Christian, he's the coach for the Clemson Tigers, the football team. I mean, he is just a leader. He's a born leader. But if he were to become a Christian, even though he has some giftedness, you would never want to make him a pastor just instantaneously or immediately. There still has to be a maturity there. It's not just about your personality attributes. It's about your faithfulness. That's really what this is describing. So not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So not only must a pastor have a good reputation inside the walls of the church, but also outside of the walls, a good reputation in the community amongst non-Christians. So we've kind of gone through this list pretty quickly. Now come down to verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be first proved, and let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. You'll see the qualifications that are almost identical. The one thing you're going to see different is the gift of teaching, being apt to teach, is what is missing. But the moral characteristics, the moral qualifications are the same. In verse 11, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now I want to take just a little bit of time on this one in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. That term wives, even so must their wives, you could also translate that and say, likewise women must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. This could refer to two different things. This could refer to deacons' wives, which is what typically how we've applied that, is referring to the deacon's wife. But do you notice anything that's kind of odd about that in these lists? Where's the description for a pastor's wife? What did it say back up there in verses 1 through 7 about the pastor's wife? She would be included as part of his household if he is the husband of one wife and making sure that he ruleth well his own house. But it doesn't mention his wife really or any qualifications about her anywhere in those seven verses. But here we come read about the deacons and it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. So there's a requirement for the wives of deacons, but there's no requirement given for the wives of pastors. That's a little bit strange. Now, why is that? Now, as I just said, this can be translated not just even so must their wives be grave, but it could also be translated women likewise, possibly creating a third category. Just as it says, likewise deacons, it could be saying, likewise women must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. I hadn't really considered this before until I was listening to some sermons this week that brought this up. This could be creating a third category, basically talking about female deacons. Now you read over in Romans chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2 about a lady named Phoebe. And it talks about her being a servant, being a server, which could be translated as a deaconess in Romans chapter 16. And so, this could be talking about the wives of deacons, or it could be talking about female deacons. Now, one reason why that may not be the case is because in verse 12, it picks up again and says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. So it picks up right again, obviously, with talking about male deacons. But anyway, it's something to consider there in verse 11. You can do some more research or study on that on your own. But this could be referring to female deacons, or it could be referring to male deacons and to their wives, as it picks up in verse 12. And I would say this as well, because that distinction of not being apt to teach, not having the gift of teaching, it goes beyond just standing up and preaching or standing up and teaching. It's also, as far as pastors and deacons, there's a difference in the authoritative role that they serve in their authority in teaching, but also if you have an issue of church discipline, that's going to go more to the pastor or to pastors. Or if you have a confrontation with false teachers, That's going to fall more to the pastors than to the deacons. The deacons are less in a position of authority and more in a position of serving. That's why that could be female deacons. It's not so much a position of authority, but a position of service. The term deacon means, would almost, if we put it in modern terminology, a deacon would be the same thing as a waiter. They wait tables. They serve. It's not a demeaning statement, but it really means servant. They're a server. A waiter is the way we think of it today. And so in this position of service, this could be referring to female deacons or a deaconess. Or it could be referring to the wife of a deacon. Like I said, I'll let you study that for yourself. But come on down to verses 12 and 13. It says, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Again, that's definitely referring to male deacons. If there is a category of female deacons or deaconesses. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children, their houses, their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. As Paul's writing this, it's almost like he's bookending this in verse 1 and verse 13 to say, this is extremely important. Being a deacon is extremely important. Being a pastor is extremely important because the household of God is extremely important. This is an extremely important responsibility. And you see these qualifications that basically this person has to be of the highest moral standard to fulfill this position. We come on down to verses 14 and 16 as we finish out the chapter. Again, you know, as we're reading through that, we're seeing almost like a laundry list, this checklist of qualifications. It's not some exciting topic. It's not something that's going to really inspire you or fire you up, but hopefully you're seeing the seriousness of this to say it's real easy to be disqualified as a pastor. It's very easy to be disqualified as a deacon. They are held to a very high standard. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and it says, talking about the household of God and the gospel here, it says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is the purpose and why Paul is writing this letter. This is his thesis statement for the entire letter of 1 Timothy. How to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. At verse 16 is an early church creed. You can tell by how Paul, the repetitive nature of that, what he's really recounting is the gospel of the Christian faith. So he gives this reason for the letter, and it's a reminder of what we're fighting for. Why is this so important? And again, you look around in this room, you see empty chairs, you think, you know, if you just gauged it by interest, you would say, well, this falls pretty low on the list. Being in church, being in God's house falls very low on the list. That's not reality. This is a reminder of what we're fighting for, because we as Christians, as part of this church, as we as a church, are like pillars holding up the gospel in this world. The gospel is the answer for how we as sinners can be reconciled to our infinite Creator, God. What we are holding up is the determining factor for the eternal destiny of everyone. That's what we do here. It is the determining factor for the eternal destiny of everyone in this world, based upon the gospel, how we as sinners can be reconciled to the infinite God. The gospel is infinitely more important than the cure for cancer. If we had in this room, if we were holders of the cure for cancer, we could do a lot of good. It would be widely rejoiced in, celebrated. There would be enormous interest in it. But here's the thing. If we could cure cancer with what we have in this room, people would still die of something else. What would happen is the causes of death statistically would drop off for cancer, but then it would go up for heart disease, whatever, different organ failures, brain aneurysms, whatever it might be, would go up. What we have in the gospel is how we can be reconciled to God. We're all dying people. Everyone around us is dying. We're going to leave this world and we're going to go somewhere. And the gospel determines where they go. And that's what we have. How do we hold that up to the world? That's the importance of the church. Now, as we're reading through this tonight, you may say, well, that's kind of boring reading these qualifications. Who cares about this? It really matters because this is an incredibly important position in the most important organization, which is the church. You may hear all this tonight and say, young men here maybe may say, well, that's a lot of pressure. I'm glad I'm not a pastor or a deacon. I have no interest in being a pastor or a deacon. But I hope that you understand that what we're reading tonight, these are qualifications for pastors and for deacons, but what we're really reading about, the majority of this applies to all Christians. It applies to every person in this room. No exception. Male, female, old, young. The majority of what we've read tonight applies to all Christians. Being a pastor or deacon, what it comes down to is that we as pastors and deacons are to be a strong, mature example of a Christian. But what we're reading tonight applies to all Christians. We are all a light in darkness. Pastors and deacons are to be a strong, mature example of that. But it's about being a Christian. I try to emphasize that as much as I can. I don't always just tell people I'm the pastor at Marble Hill. I tell people I attend Marble Hill. Because first and foremost, I'm a member of this church. But even before that, I'm a Christian. This is talking about Christian men who have been called into a specific position. It's all about being a Christian, a fully functioning part of the body of Christ. I'll emphasize this again as we close tonight. What we do here is important. I'm going to ask Bill if he would come, the musicians to come. What we do here is important. It has high stakes, it has big rewards and big consequences. And we're all in this. Everybody stand if you would. We're all in this. We see here that there is a standard. And I'll say this. Here's what I foresee happening outside of the Holy Spirit really changing things in our society, our culture. It's going to be hard to find anyone to pastor a church without either compromising the qualifications, not applying what we've read here tonight. It's going to be hard to find someone who's qualified to be a pastor. It's going to be hard to find someone who's qualified to be a deacon. This comes with very high stakes. There are big rewards, there are big consequences for this. There is a high standard for being a pastor. As we're closing tonight, we're all in this. There's a high standard for being a Christian. Just because it's being let down everywhere doesn't mean it's not a high standard. We're all in this battle. That's why I wanted to sing. Go to the next slide, Julie. This is why I wanted to sing, I'm on the battlefield. As a soldier, there are standards. If you don't meet the standard, there's a consequence for that. Because you're in a battle because it's seen as a serious thing. We're in a battle. Every one of us are in this battle. Pastors especially, deacons especially, but every one of us as Christians are in this battle. The question is, are we winning or losing? The question is, what kind of soldier are we in this battle? Are we a faithful one or are we an unfaithful one? That's the question. As we sing this song, I want this to be a song. It's one of my favorite songs in the entire church hymnal. It's a song of determination to say, I'm going to be faithful. Whether you're a man, a woman, old or young in this room, you can make up your mind to be faithful as a Christian. We have a shortage of faithful Christians. We need more of them with a determination to say, I'm going to live up to the standard of the Word of God. The question is, we're in this battle. The question is, are we winning or losing? For most Christians, they're losing. For most pastors, they're losing. For most deacons, they're losing. But we can win. That's what we're looking at here tonight. As we sing this song together, I want to sing this not so much churches, that song of invitation. If you need to come and pray, you can. This altar is open. But I want this to be a song of determination to say, I'm on the battlefield. I've made a commitment to Christ. What does it say? Down in that chorus at the second to bottom line, it says, and I promised Him that I would serve Him till I die. Now I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. Do you see that today? Do you see that kind of fire in people's eyes today as Christians, as pastors, as deacons? There should be a fire about us that isn't there, but it needs to be there. I want us to make that commitment that it will be there, and we're going to take seriously what we do as a church. As we sing this together,